What does it mean to take an oath? Is it wrong to do so? Or is it right? Several biblical figures did. Were they right in doing so? Were they appropriate in taking an oath? I want you to note the two basic meanings of the word oath. Oath is defined as, number one, a solemn, usually formal, calling upon God to witness to the truth of what one says, or to witness that one sincerely intends to do what one says. Number two, a solemn attestation of the truth or inviolability of one's words. So an oath can be considered you promising to tell the truth, like you would in a court of law where they remind you, remember, you're under oath, which means you promise to tell the truth. And it's perjury if you don't. So that's one meaning of oath. The other meaning is that you take an oath regarding something that you are promising to do in the future, that at some point you will perform what you have given an oath to do. Well, like I said, one might take an oath to tell the truth in a court of law. One may agree to perform a specific action. A synonym for oath in this case would be a vow. Not a vowel, but a vow, V-O-W. The definition of vow is taking an oath or swearing. Basically, they're the same thing, as an oath. A vow, a solemn promise or assertion, one by which a person is bound to an act, a service, or a condition. That's the noun form of the word vow. A solemn promise or assertion, one by which a person is bound to an act, service, or condition. The verb form of the word vow is defined as to promise solemnly or to swear, to bind or consecrate by a vow. So entering a covenant or an agreement is similar to a vow. And any time two parties enter a contract, it is a vow or an oath. There are examples in the Bible of men entering into a vow before God. Was this proper? Was it improper? Was it acceptable but perhaps unwise? And how does all this relate to us today? Should we be making vows? Well, let's start by looking at vows that were made in the past and why they were made, and analyze them to see whether they were appropriate. I want to show you a couple of examples of some very unwise vows or covenants. One involves Joshua. Now, Joshua unwisely entered a covenant with another nation. You can read the story in Joshua chapter 9. I'm not going to turn there, but I am going to read you the story, basically, without turning there. But this vow that Joshua made put the entire nation of Israel in a very bad situation. You can read chapter 9 of Joshua later, but this is basically what happened. Joshua and the nation of Israel, under God's direction, had just completed the utter destruction of the city of Ai. That's an interesting name for a town, Ai. It's spelled A-I. Alternate pronunciation will be Ayah. Ayah. Now, I say it's interesting because, you know, I always learned that in the Hebrew, there were no vowels. It was all consonants. And yet here is a city whose name is made up of two vowels. Vowels were usually inserted into Hebrew words. And so I'm just wondering, what was the name of the town before the vowels were inserted? Well, there's no letters. But I don't know exactly how it got translated or transliterated into English as AI. But, well, that, anyway, has nothing to do with the story, but I just thought it was interesting. But the name of the town is pronounced Ai or Aya. All 12,000 of the inhabitants of Ai were killed, and their livestock and other spoils were taken by Israel as God instructed them to do. And the news of this overthrow of Ai spread very quickly, and the might with which Israel acted was seen as impressive. And because of that, it prompted several other nations to form an alliance with each other with which they could band together to fight against Israel if Israel tried to take them over. But there was one group of people who didn't follow along. They didn't get involved in this alliance against Israel. Instead, they wanted to be on Israel's good side. The people of Gibeon did not want to end up like Ai. So they devised a plan which they presented to Joshua. Now the city of Gibeon was not very far away, but the people pretended to be ambassadors from a faraway land, from some distant city, and they wanted to be allied with Israel. And so they come to Joshua and they put on a great show. In reality, Gibeon was a powerful city, and its people were afraid because of what they saw Israel was capable of accomplishing. And they didn't want that to happen to them. They didn't want to become another Ai. They knew that God was the force behind Israel, leading them and delivering the victory to them over many cities. Many cities where the people were being driven out by God so that Israel could take over those places. They knew the history of Israel being rescued from Egypt. They knew about Israel later defeating the Amorites and the kings of Heshbon and Bashan. And they knew how powerful the true God was. And they certainly did not want to have such a being working against them. So they decided to form this alliance with Joshua, but to do so, they didn't want it known that they were from not very far away and that they were such a big and powerful city. They wanted to look like they were weak, that they were small, and that they were a long way away. So they had with them old wineskins and old sacks for carrying their provisions. They had old sandals on their feet, which made them look like they were poor or made them look like they had traveled a long way to get there. The bread they carried with them was dry and it was moldy, and they were putting on this appearance of having very little. They just didn't have very much with them. And they said it was because they had traveled so far, that now, after being gone for so long from home, that their bread was now stale and it was turning moldy. Their wineskins, they said, were new when they started out, but because the journey was so long, they were starting to wear out. They were old and they were torn. And so by putting on this ragged appearance, they reasoned that they would not be inviting an invasion by Joshua's army. A nation that was that far away and which had very little to begin with would not be a very attractive target. And so perhaps their people will be spared if they could just coerce Joshua into some kind of agreement with them. So that was their angle. Form an alliance with the Israelites and we will not be attacked, you know, it might just work. So that's what they set out to do. But here's where Joshua made a serious mistake. He listened to their story, and he took them at their word. He did this, omitting the most important step, seeking God's counsel. Something no important decision should be lacking in. Completely on his own, Joshua entered into a peace treaty with them, agreeing to let them live and not attack them. With this new peace treaty in place, everyone was satisfied. Until 3 days later, when the truth finally comes out. A delegation from Israel had gone to visit some of their people, some of the people of their city. And they realized that they're not from far away. It didn't take us very long to reach their city. Now, they could have attacked the Gibeonites and taken over their land, but this covenant of peace had already been made. And Joshua was not about to go back on this oath that he had taken. Now, did Joshua have the option of declaring the covenant null and void because of fraud? You know, if the agreement was made on a fraudulent basis, would he not then be able to declare that this covenant is no longer binding? Well, perhaps. Perhaps he did, but the fact remains that he didn't seek God's counsel to start with, which is what he should have done. And he probably came to realize that. If he had, God most likely would have revealed the truth to him and not allowed him to enter this foolish contract, this covenant with this other city, the city of Gibeon. And so Joshua kept his part of the agreement. He let the Gibeonites live, but he wasn't going to let them get off scot-free. And what he ended up doing was enlisting them as woodcutters and water carriers. So they would become servants at the temple. And they would do some of the hard work. So he didn't go back on his vow because it was sworn to the Gibeonites. He swore to them. He made an oath or a vow with them, a covenant. And he did it by the Lord God of Israel. So in the name of God, he made this contract with them. Joshua understood the importance of carrying out your vows and abiding by the terms of your covenants. But in addition, he learned a valuable lesson about seeking God's counsel when an important decision is required. Now, like I said, could Joshua have nullified the vow on the basis of fraud? Let's turn to Joshua chapter 9 and just read verse 19. After it was learned that they had been deceived, this is what was said. Joshua 9, verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them." The people didn't like that. They wanted to go and destroy them now. But the leaders, Joshua and the leaders, said, "No, we can't do that because we made this covenant with them." The vow was binding, being made before God as it was. But all of this could have been avoided if Joshua had just sought some godly counsel. Maybe God could have been consulted regarding nullifying the contract. Who knows? But Joshua recognized the importance of covenants, and it was not his nature to go back on a vow that he had made. And so his decision to honor his vow, despite the deception that was done against him, just shows his character a little bit, shows what a man of integrity he was. Well, time goes by, and later the Amorites and others would come against Gibeon. And because of their alliance, the Gibeonites asked Joshua for help. because they had this agreement, this peace treaty between them. And so they came to Joshua and asked him for help. Well, this time, Joshua, who had learned his lesson before, did seek God's counsel. He does involve God this time, and God delivers the enemy into their hands. In chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And so now God makes a vow to Joshua, and he promises to deliver them into his hands. And God kept his vow. He was faithful. Verse 42. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There's another instance in the Bible of a vow that was made very foolishly. This one regards a man by the name of Jephthah. You probably know the story. It's in Judges chapter 11. Again, I'll tell you the story, but you don't have to turn there just yet. We'll look at a couple of verses from that chapter, but let me tell you the story first. This was a story that would have long-term consequences. You know, once this vow was made, it was going to have long-term consequences. And the end of the story is not quite what many make it out to be. Many people think it's saying something that it's not. And I'll explain that as well as we go along. Because if it were the way people think it was really that way, it would show God as unfair and contradictory. And that certainly is not the case. The important point to note here, though, is that Jephthah was given God's Holy Spirit. And we'll see that as we go along. Jephthah was the son of Gilead. He had been recruited to lead Israel's army in an impending battle against the Ammonites. Before waging war, he tried to negotiate with the Ammonites, but it was to no avail because they wanted to destroy Israel. Sound familiar? A lot of people would like to do that today. But ultimately, like I said, God's Spirit is given to Jephthah, and he prepares to lead Israel into battle against the Ammonites. In this case, Jephthah did consult with God before taking any action on his own, but perhaps not in a wise way. Because what Jephthah did was to make a deal with God. He bargained with him, so to speak. He says, "God, if you do this, I'll do that." Basically, he made a vow that if God would give him the victory, he would dedicate something or someone to God. And the dedication would be of whatever or perhaps whomever came out of his house to greet him when he returned home from battle. Without knowing who or what that might be, Jephthah made this vow before God, a very foolish vow that he would regret having made. He didn't need to make a vow. All he had to do was ask God for the victory. He didn't need to offer anything in return. I suppose he felt that he would have a better chance getting the victory from God if he agreed to give something back. Perhaps he was doubtful. You know, he'd been given God's Holy Spirit. Obviously, God was already on his side. So why would he even think otherwise? But if he was doubtful that God might follow through and do what he said, he wanted to make sure that God would provide this victory for him. So it was sort of, you could call it an insurance policy. You know, I'll give you this if you agree to give me that. So as he was returning home from victory over the Ammonites, he knew that he was going to have to keep his vow to God. God delivered them into his hand, as he said, and now he had to keep up his end of the bargain. When he arrived home, he was very horrified to see who came out of his house first to greet him. It was his daughter. It was his only child coming out of the house first to greet him after coming back from the battle. She would be the one who, in order to satisfy the terms of his vow, would need to be dedicated to God. This was devastating to Jephthah, but he knew the sanctity of a vow to God, that it must be kept no matter what. After giving his daughter 2 months to spend with her friends before carrying out the vow that he made before God, then he would indeed follow through. He remained faithful. He would not go back on the vow or try to get out of it in any way. So like I said, the end of the story is not what a lot of people think it is. The important point here, remember, Judges 11:29, let's look at that. The important thing in this story here is that Jephthah was given God's Spirit. In verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon." And so he comes to God to ask for the victory in the battle. And he promises something if God will grant his request. Now look at what he promised in verse 30. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, surely shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" What the terms of the vow were is greatly misunderstood by a lot of people today. It says, "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house." Now, the word "whatever" can and probably should be translated "whomever." In Hebrew, the reference is being made here to a person. It's not referring to a thing, it's referring to generally a person. The intent was, whatever person comes out to meet me. And that person, he said, would be dedicated to the Lord. And then he said, "And I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Does that mean that he had to offer his daughter as a burnt offering? Well, that's what a lot of people believe, but that's not really the case. Now, the Hebrew here could also be translated, "Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." The word "and" could very well be translated "or." Comes from the same word, basically. And it could also be an animal. You know, he's talking about whomever comes out, but he could also mean that if it is an animal, the animal would be given as a burnt offering. So if you read that verse again, "Whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." An either-or situation here. If it's a person, I will dedicate that person to the Lord. If it's an animal, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What if it's an unclean animal? Surely God would not accept an unclean animal in a burnt offering. So what's going on here? What should we assume is the correct situation? What is going on? There's still another translation that's possible here. And we don't know which one exactly is most accurate. But the other translation that's possible here is, "When I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer him, meaning God, a burnt offering. Like if it's an unclean animal that comes out, I will just offer a burnt offering before God. So it's possible that that's what was meant. Maybe this would be the case if no one came out to meet him. And he didn't know if anyone would come out to meet him when he returned. So perhaps what he's saying is that I will either dedicate whoever comes out of the house, or if no one comes out, I will offer an offering up to God. So we don't really know exactly which is the case. But what we have to remember is that Jephthah had God's Holy Spirit. And we also have to remember that God forbids human sacrifice. And no one with God's Holy Spirit would even suggest such a scenario. No one would suggest that he would think of offering a human sacrifice if he had God's Holy Spirit. The dedication of a person involves something else entirely. Go down to verse 37. In verse 37, this is after Jephthah tells his daughter what he had vowed and what her part in it now was going to be, because she came out of the house first. Verse 37, then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. So notice how agreeable his daughter is to all of this. Now, if he was telling her, "I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to have to offer you up as a burnt offering." If that's what he was saying, do you believe she would have been so agreeable to that? Well, all she asks is that she be able to spend 2 months with her friends bewailing her virginity. What does that mean? Let's go to verse 39. "And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man." So what happened here? Does that mean that he offered her up as a burnt offering? No, it doesn't say that. When it says he carried out his vow with her, it doesn't say in the next sentence he offered her up to God. It says she knew no man, meaning she never married. She never had a husband. So what's going on here? She knew no man. She would become a servant at the tabernacle. She would be dedicated to the service of God for the rest of her life at the tabernacle. And as one dedicated to God in this sense, she would remain unmarried. She would become no man's wife because she was going to be dedicated to God here for this particular very special service. Why would Jephthah consider this such a tragedy? I mean, I can understand if he realized he had to offer his daughter up as a burnt offering, why he would be very upset about it. Why does this upset him so much that all she's going to do is she's going to be in the service to the temple? So she remains unmarried. So what? But she was his only daughter. Jephthah didn't have any sons. And because of this vow, because she was never going to marry and have children, that means that Jephthah would never have grandchildren. And consequently, Jephthah would have no heir. His lineage was going to come to an end. But even so, Jephthah knew the importance of fulfilling his vow, and so did his daughter. And so they were both faithful to it. They were faithful. And that's why Jephthah is listed in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. Let's look at that. Hebrews 11, verse 32. You can call this the Hall of Fame. All of those people who are listed here are the ones who were faithful to God and are having their names mentioned here as examples of their faith. And in verse 32 it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So Jephthah gets his name mentioned here in the Faithful Hall of Fame. He is one of the faithful. If he had conducted a human sacrifice, I don't think he would be listed here. There's no way his name would have been mentioned as one of the faithful if he had done something that God considers an abomination. But Jephthah was faithful. He kept his vow because he knew the importance of it. God places high importance on the keeping of our promises and our vows. And that's especially true when a vow was made to God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. It says here, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." He says, if you make a vow to God, it's a sin if you break it. He said, if you abstain from vowing, if you don't make the vow in the first place, then there's no sin. If you don't do what you would have done in the vow, if the vow was never made, it's not sinful. But if you made that vow and you break it, that is a sin to you. Not keeping a vow made to God constitutes sin. Turn to Numbers 30, verse 1. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" When we make a covenant like that, when we make an oath or a vow, or we swear to something, we are required to keep it. Even an oath made to another person is binding. So it's better not to make the vow if it's one you're not going to be able to keep. It isn't a sin to fail to keep a vow that you never made, if that makes sense to you. How can you have a vow if you never made the vow? But if you would have made the vow, it would have been a sin to fail to keep it. But if you didn't make it in the first place, it's not a sin. But if you speak it, you are obligated by God to keep it. And Joshua knew this when he kept his covenant with the Gibeonites. He was a faithful man. He would not go back on his word, even though he'd been defrauded. He kept his word. And it was costly for him to keep the oath. Not all of Israel agreed with keeping what he had promised to do, with keeping to this treaty. Jephthah kept his vow to God, even though it hurt him greatly. It was painful for him. His daughter was now bound to service in the tabernacle, and she would never be able to give him grandchildren. Oftentimes we suffer consequences because of the vows we've made. Sometimes our vows are foolish. Sometimes we wish we hadn't made them. But oftentimes we do have to suffer consequences. But this is part of walking uprightly before God. Notice in Psalms 15, starting in verse 1. This section here is talking about those who are going to be in God's kingdom, those who are going to dwell on his holy hill, as it says. Verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fears the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does it mean to swear to your own hurt? Well, you can ask Jephthah that when you see him in the resurrection. He swore, and it was to his own hurt. He made a vow, and it came back to hurt him very greatly. And yet he did not change. He did not go back on his word. We can't go back on our word, even when it works against us. Even when we have sworn to our own hurt, we cannot change. So do you realize how important a covenant with God is? Have you ever made a covenant with God? Well, we did at baptism. At baptism, we entered a covenant with God. We made a vow. How diligent have we been in keeping that vow? You know, we said that we would follow God. We would make Jesus Christ our personal Savior, that he would be our Lord and Master and our soon coming King. And we were swearing our allegiance to him, basically, in the baptism covenant. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been careless in keeping that vow? Have you ever been careless in the way you keep the Sabbath? Have you ever been a little bit careless and maybe slipped up a little bit? Maybe you knew you were doing it. Maybe you realized it, but you just kind of ignored it. Have you ever borrowed from your tithes? You know, a lot of people talk about, you know, they get in a financial bind. Well, I'll borrow it from my tithe, but I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back next payday. You know, you can't borrow from your tithes if you pay them when they're due. Because when you get paid, your tithes come out first, right away. That's why it's called the first tithe. It's the first tenth of your income. So how can you borrow from your tithes if that's the first thing you're supposed to pay? You know, you've still got the rest of your income. But if you know it's going to run out, sometimes you might think you can borrow from it. I mean, you can't borrow it. You can only steal from it. Are you ever involved in gossip, either on the hearing end or the speaking end of it? Do you mind your language? Or do you sometimes speak a little carelessly, saying things that you know you shouldn't be saying? You know, too often we let our carnal side come back to life. We were supposed to bury that carnality when we were baptized because that was the covenant. You know, we were burying the old man. But sometimes that carnal side wants to come back to life. It wants to resurrect itself. And maybe we let some things slip from time to time that show our old way of life. If we do, it's only because of selfish thoughts and attitudes that we have. How often do you act contrary to the baptism covenant? If it gets to be too frequent, then pretty soon we're just back to our old way of life completely. That can happen too. That's dangerous if we allow that to happen. Let's look at another vow that you may have made. It's called the marriage vow. The marriage vow is a three-party covenant. You're making a vow to your soon-to-be spouse, and you're also making a vow to God. Now, some marriages might occasionally hit rough spots. We always must remain committed, however, to fulfilling our vows. And our vow to God includes doing what we can to make the marriage work out and to smooth it out, to work through any difficulties that come up. Do you follow through with a vow, even though it might be to your hurt? We have to follow through, no matter where it leads. Because if we can't follow through with our vows and promises that we've made, how are we going to survive when times really get hard and we really have to do things that we don't do? We have things happening to us that are hurtful to us in really hard times. What does God say about vows? There are times when we enter into a covenant with other people. There are times when we make a vow or a promise or an oath, or we swear to something. When you make a major purchase, such as a car or a home, you're agreeing to make a payment every so often, a specific payment at a specific interval over a certain period of time. The car dealer gives you the car on the condition that you are going to honor the terms of your covenant. Every time you use a credit card for purchase, that is a covenant. You are agreeing to pay what is due on that credit card. You are making an agreement with the bank that you are going to pay this payment. And if you don't honor the covenant, the bank will come back and take legal action against you and will garnish your wages or whatever they have to do to get what is rightfully theirs. So we do make covenants and vows all the time. Maybe we don't look at it that way. We don't consider it to be a vow, but essentially that's what it is whenever we enter into a financial contract with someone. Is there a time when we should make a vow to God? Well, there are two types of vows that we make to God, as I've already mentioned. Baptism and marriage are examples of vows we make to God, and both are very important. Both should be taken very seriously. But in Old Testament times, there were vows that were associated with sacrifices. Let's go back to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 and in verse 21. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And so there was a vow there that you would bring this animal to be sacrificed. And you were stating that it was perfect. It was without blemish. Now, there might have been a blemish that you weren't aware of. But you are basically agreeing that this animal was without blemish. There was another vow that was made in the Old Testament. It was called the Nazarite vow. It was a means of consecrating a person. The term Nazarite means separated one. Let's look at Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1 and see what that's all about. Regarding the Nazarite vow, Numbers 6, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Some very strict requirements to one under the Nazarite vow. Now understand that this vow was temporary, and it came to an end. It only lasted for a period of time. But he was consecrated, and these were the requirements. You know, he couldn't have anything from the grapevine. He could not allow his hair to be cut, and he could not go near a dead body. All the days of the vow, for whatever period of time he was under that vow. When the vow was over, he could do those things, but during that time, he could not. In a spiritual sense, true Christians are consecrated as well. And we are consecrated when we are baptized. We are dedicating ourselves to God and we enter a covenant with him. And in that sense, consecration is intended to be permanent. Not a temporary vow, but something that's permanent. We don't have to abstain from wine. We don't have to keep from shaving our heads or cutting our hair. We don't have to avoid dead bodies the way the Nazarites did. It's a spiritual consecration, but it is a permanent one in that we are dedicating ourselves to God's service throughout our life as a baptized member of his church. What about swearing? Swearing is a way of taking a vow or an oath before God and man. The definition of swearing is to assert something is true or promise to perform. Pretty much the same definition as we read for vows and oaths. Government officials are sworn into office. In other words, they take the oath of office. If you watch the president being inaugurated, you see him put his hand on a Bible and he raises his other hand and he swears to uphold the office that he's being sworn into. Someone who goes into court and appears before a judge is sworn in. Such a person is vowing to tell the truth in his testimony. And so we see that oftentimes in a courtroom where somebody swears to tell the truth. And if they go against that vow that they're making, then they can be liable for that and they can be accused of perjury. If you have to go to court, you might be required to swear in. But what does it say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33? It tells us not to do that. Let's read that. Matthew 5, verse 33. In Matthew 5, 33, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." He's saying, don't enter into a vow. Just let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and leave it at that. If you make a vow, you are bound to keep it. And some things are beyond your control. He says, you can't swear by your head because you can't make one hair white or black. Hey, you might lose all your hair, and you don't have any. You have no control over that. You have no control whether your hair turns gray as you get older. So some things are beyond your control. You should not be swearing to them because you may not be able to see it through to its fulfillment. So we're told here not to swear at all, period. If you don't make a vow, like I said, it's no sin. If you make the vow and you don't keep it, it's a sin. If the vow is never made, it's not. So if you just let your yes be yes and your no be no, it's not a vow, it's not an oath, it's not swearing, and there would be no sin if something happened and beyond your control, it's not carried out. Now, in a court of law, when people are sworn in, it might seem like it's just a formality. It's just something that they do. It's just part of the ritual of the court proceeding. But it is serious business. And that's why Christ said not to swear at all. We might swear to something that we don't have any control over, like I said. So rather than swearing in a court of law, affirmation is usually just as acceptable. I had to go into a court one time and testify about something, and the judge said, raise your hand and do you swear to tell the truth? And I said, well, I have this conscientious objection about swearing and raising my hand. I said, but I'd be happy to give you an affirmation. The judge said, okay. So then they had to get a whole new script out. It took a minute or two to get the different wording out, but they did, and that was fine. I didn't have to raise my hand or anything. So what Christ said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. After all, if God's Spirit is in you, then everything you say should be truthful. There shouldn't be a need to swear to tell the truth. There's no need to differentiate certain words that you say as truth. The words you say before the judge, you know, they should be truthful, but so should every other word you speak during your life. And you don't have to swear to them. You shouldn't have to swear at any time because you're letting your yes be yes and your no be no. And you're telling the truth all the time. As God's people, every word we speak must be the truth. In the sense of a vow or a promise, there should never be a need because everything we say is truth. And there's no need to make a deal or make a bargain with God like Jephthah did. We're God's people. We have His Holy Spirit. We should be like-minded with Him. So there's no need to bargain with Him. Remember that making a vow or a promise to God is serious business. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verse 2. This is what we should keep in mind. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So don't speak hastily before God. Don't speak foolishly. Remembering again the story of Jephthah. Some people bargain with God, asking Him for something, and in return they make all kinds of promises, but they fail to follow them. Promises must be kept. Don't take them lightly. It's better not to promise than to promise and fail to keep the promise. It's better not to make a vow if there's a chance it won't be kept. Remembering all the while that there are some things that are beyond our control. Today, the words of most people can't be relied upon. We live in a society where man's word is no longer sacred. People speak untruthfully and they take it very lightly. People make promises with no intention of keeping them. even when they are under oath, most people have no regard for truth. What would it be like if all were trustworthy, that we could trust everyone to speak the truth and keep their promises? There would be no need for anyone to take an oath if all were truthful. We would be able to believe everything we hear. We could depend on a man's word, that he will do what he says. As God's elect, we must be trustworthy and full of integrity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's in the way we live and the truth we speak. We are to be people of integrity, people who can be trusted. Remember the examples of integrity that we read about. Joshua, who kept his word even when he was deceived, with every right to nullify his covenant based on fraud, but he didn't do it because he was a man of integrity. And of Jephthah, who made a very hasty vow, a bargain with God, and when it came out not the way he expected it to, he did not change. He did not go back on it. Following through on our promises may be painful. It may be to our hurt. But remember that he who doesn't go back on his word will dwell on God's holy hill.